Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And that is found on page 1032 in your Pew Bible. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Shall we pray? Oh, gracious and loving Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are good. And Father, you are faithful. And Lord, we read of this great promise that a multitude of people, of believers, number from every nation and tribe and people and language, all standing before you. Father, we are given a glimpse into true fellowship here. And Lord, we know that you are working this in among the people of Ocean Park as well, that you would give us a hope to look to you in this. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on you, to place our faith in you and our trust in you above all things, and that as you have promised, you will, those who are among you will not hunger or thirst anymore, and that, Lord, you will be our shelter there. But Father, we take peace and comfort in knowing that you will be our presence there. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts this morning. And Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, through the words of Dr. Sundquist this morning, that you would build us up, you would lift us up, encourage the believer this morning, and Lord, perhaps you would speak life to the unbeliever here this morning, and that we would ultimately place our faith, our hope, and our trust in you, and knowing that you have done all the work that is required for our salvation, Lord. And Father, we do pray for those who are not able to be with us. I'm thinking of Andy Rossi this morning as he has been in and out of the hospital. We pray in thankfulness for him, Lord, that you have sustained him, that you have sustained his heart, that he looks to you as his only hope in life and death. And we pray that you would continue to do that, and that he would, as he has so many times before, that he would point others to you, Lord. And Father, we do pray for the Foresters again, that they would be able to take baby Judah home soon. We thank you for them. Thank you for sustaining them. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And if you would read along with me the prayer of illumination. He says, "Lord, make us attentive to your word, which we are about to hear. Allow it to saturate our minds, flow from our lips, and ultimately make its home in our hearts. Amen." Dr. Sundquist, if you would, come and bring us the word. Thank you. You may be seated.
Except for me. Believe it or not, I've been to this church about 5 times before. You probably don't recognize me because it's been over the course of about 6 years. We live in Massachusetts. Ordinarily, my wife is with me. She's been a little bit ill, so I decided to protect you and keep her home, so she's watching and praying. It's good to be back. I think the world of Chris. He's been a loyal and faithful servant of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and helping train other leaders in the area, not just in Jacksonville, but in the whole region. He and his wife have been a great model of faithfulness in ministry, and I'm thankful for him. Sorry I can't see him today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, your word is powerful. It is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would give us hearts that are willing to be molded by you, changed by you. And so, Lord, we ask this not for our sake, but for the sake of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a strange time, don't we? If you don't think so, you haven't been reading the newspaper or you've been watching television and so forth. We live in a very strange time. People seem to be so alienated, so anxious. Suicide rates, depression rates are so high among young people, and young people have so much hope. Ordinarily, you would think, my gosh, you know, if you're a young person, the world, the future is open to you. And now we have problems because of social media and all other kinds of things and technology. And then we have a nation that's so divided when we know that Christ would like us to be united. And I would like to suggest to you today that the answer to all these problems is not found in my mind and my words or in your mind or your words, but they're found in Jesus Christ. And we have a vision here in Revelation 7 that is absolutely remarkable. Now just imagine John on Patmos, and all of a sudden he has this vision. And when he has this vision, and I don't know if any of you have ever had a vision, but I'm sure it was nothing like this. Or if so, you should have written it down. He had this vision. He looked, and the first thing that he noticed was what? It wasn't the trees. It wasn't the New Jerusalem, the city. It wasn't the tree of life. It wasn't the streams of living water. It was people. And not just people, but the diversity of all the nations of the world. That just struck him. Now imagine this. John is from the Middle East, okay? He's from the Mediterranean world. And he's probably seen maybe somebody from Ethiopia or maybe somebody from North Africa. But basically, he's seen Jewish people and Roman soldiers, and that's about it. And then he looks at heaven, and heaven doesn't look just like him. He looks at heaven and says, oh my gracious, Chinese. He doesn't even have a word for Chinese. Koreans, Vietnamese, Laotians, Taiyals from Taiwan. You don't even know about those people, do you? So he looks and he sees all of the nations of the world. And I would like to suggest to you that he probably is stuttering. He's so overwhelmed by it. He says, people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, you know. It's just overwhelming, the diversity. That's the first thing that strikes him, is the diversity in heaven. Now, it makes perfect sense, because Jesus' last words were the disciples' first priority. Remember what his last words were? Go make of all the nations. Now, I think that's something that we often forget. Jesus didn't say, go make disciples of your friends. He didn't say, go make disciples of people in Jacksonville, or make disciples of black people or white people or Jews. He didn't say, go make Jewish disciples, which is what he was basically doing. He was working with Jews, right? Jesus. He didn't say that. It is so intentional. And it's mentioned in all four Gospels and in Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, Jesus was very intentional about the fact that when he left, he didn't say, this is how you should organize churches, or here's your statement of faith, or let's work on the Apostles' Creed. He didn't say that. His last thing that he said, he didn't give enough instructions, really. He just says, go. That's it. There's one verb, go. Go make disciples of all the nations. And when John looks at heaven, the first thing that strikes out, that strikes him, it just overwhelms him, is the diversity. Now, that wasn't in my notes here. I'm sorry, I just got carried away. But I was thinking about this morning. I went walking on the beach, and I thought, that is just amazing. So don't forget that. That doesn't happen naturally. Naturally, we're tribal, right? Naturally, we hang around people like ourselves. I like to hang around people who have PhDs in church history, frankly, because we have a lot to talk about. Because that's what I do. You know, I read books on the history of Christianity. I like to be around people like that. But let me go back. We live in a strange age, a very strange time. And it's a difficult time sometimes to negotiate this weird world that we live in. Let me give you an example of how weird the world is. Recently, I was at a remarkable dinner at the Harvard Club. I've always wanted to say that. I was at dinner at the Harvard Club. There, I've said it. It was just kind of accidental. I don't know why I got the invitation. But who was there? Christians, and then Harvard and MIT professors. And the Christians that were there were mostly pastors and then some seminary professors. That's how I got in. And so we're having dinner, and the topic of discussion was, are humans immortal? Or is there life after death? So you have some pure secularists there that are just, it's all about chemistry and science and everything. And then you have people who have dedicated their lives, like myself, to eternal life. I'm dedicating my life to the fact that there is eternal life. So we had two presenters, a Harvard professor who presented a very secular view that this is all there is, and when you die, you decay, and that sort of thing. And then one of our seminary professors who did just a remarkable job presenting the fact of immortality and that life goes on. And then around tables, we had dinner, and there were about eight of us at each table, and we were each supposed to give our own view of experience of immortality or life after death or why we believe what we do. Well, it was easy for me because I've had a real experience about immortality, and if you ask me later, I can tell you about that. But there were two PhD students in biology from Harvard, and they literally said something like this. Well, obviously, this is all there is in this world. And when you die, your body just decays in the ground. And so actually, one of the things that we need to work on is stop trying to keep people alive when they get real old, because we're wasting so much of the Earth's resources on these people, and we waste so much money on people. And so what we should do, literally he said this, what we should do is when people get old, like maybe 60 or 68, he said that we should just put them down because we're wasting so much of our resources when people get older. So being a little cheeky, as the British said, I said, well, then you would have wanted to kill me 5 years ago. Well, what are you talking about? I said, well, I'm 70. Maybe 73. I said, thank you so much. I feel a lot better. You give me an extra 3 years, you know. If there's no life after death, what is the logic of this world? You're going to live, some of us live 15 or 20 years. My sister lived 48 years. My son-in-law lived 38 years. My dad lived about 87 years. But it's going to be over. So what do you want to do? So you're going to worship something. So you know what they're worshiping? The earth. They're worshiping the earth. We have to protect the earth. And so we don't want to take too many resources from the earth. And that's called Gaia worship in the ancient world. So literally, PhD students at Harvard are worshiping the earth. That is the ultimate value. Now, fortunately, we don't have to wonder about values. We don't have to wonder about whether or not there's eternal life, because one has died and come back from the grave, and so we know it's going to happen. Now, the reason I think this passage from Revelation is so important, and don't you ever forget this. Children, are you paying attention? Listen to this. Are you ready? There's some more kids back here? Yes, I see that. Okay. The reason this is important is because if you have a goal in life, then you work towards that. So hopefully your mom or dad say, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or what do you want to do? I want to be a fireman. Well, if you're going to be a fireman, you have to prepare. I want to be a pianist. I want to be a singer. Then you got to practice the piano. Practice the piano. It's very important, okay? And then you'll be able to sing and play songs for other people. But you don't get there just by saying, okay, I'm going to get there. No. You direct your whole life towards that goal. We know what our goal is. Our goal is heaven. And now we know what heaven is like. And if that's what heaven is like, we should start going there. In other words, we should develop our whole life, our church, our personal life, going towards that goal. I got a story for you. We have a son. Actually, we have two sons and two daughters. And one son lives in Jacksonville. Can you believe it? Yay. And when he was in high school, I believe he was a sophomore, he made a decision. He had a goal in life. So listen to this, kids, because maybe you will have a goal and it'll completely change your life. Make sure you have a good goal. Okay, please. Don't say, well, my goal is to be in prison by the time I'm 15. No, that's not a good goal. Your goal should be something great, to serve other people, to love other people, to sing, to dance, whatever. His goal was to break the high school long jump and triple jump records. Well, that's a goal. But what does that mean? So he decided if he was going to break the record, that means he had to be really good. He had to be better than anybody in the last 30 years triple jumping and long jumping at that school. Well, that's not going to just happen, because he wasn't like, 6 foot two. He was smaller than I am, and usually jumpers have very long legs. He was still growing. He was only a sophomore. And so he's going to have to work real hard. So I said, no, you're not going to do that. He said, what do you mean? I said, no, you play soccer, you play basketball, so you should play all those sports and not just jump. And I, in order to break the record, I can't play soccer and I can't play basketball. Well, then, what are you going to do during soccer season and basketball season? I'm going to train. Well, you're going to have to come up with a schedule for me to look at for how you're going to train, because I'm not going to have you come home at 3 o'clock and be by yourself at home every day. So he did. He came up with a training schedule. He contacted college coaches to ask them how he could train well to get a college scholarship. So his immediate goal was to get better and better and then to break these two records. And then the next goal was to get a scholarship to go to college. And then he wanted to move towards possibly a national championship or the Olympics. But the immediate goal was to just continue to get better. So he would go to the track even at night, where they had these two big lights on in the field. And I would go up there with him, and I used to play soccer, so I'd kick the soccer ball around and shoot some goals, take like three balls, and then go chase them. I'd get some exercise. So what was he doing? He'd go to the stands, and he'd start at the bottom. All the way up, 35, 40 steps on his right foot. Run down. And then the next one. He'd jump up on his left foot, only his left foot, all the way up the stands. You see, he had a vision. And you don't accomplish a vision like that just sitting at home watching TV. You work towards it. We have a vision. And the good news is he did break both records. And he did go get a scholarship at college. And he did graduate, and now he runs the Jacksonville Athletic Club, which is a track club here in Jacksonville. So if any of you want to do track, our son Elisha will train you. and he's good. Okay? So a vision, a goal, a purpose, and that becomes your destiny. Well, we know what our destiny is. So let's get going. Let's start working at it right now. And I'll summarize this heavenly vision in three little phrases. Many languages, one lamb, no tears. You're going to remember the title of this sermon forever, right? Many languages, one lamb, and no tears. That's what this heavenly vision is about. It's about looking backwards and then looking forward. It's about becoming a different person as we keep our eyes focused on heaven. I think it's so amazing that some people say, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Forget it. If you're heavenly minded like this, everybody's going to want to be your neighbor. Because you're focused on Jesus. You're focused on heaven. You're focused on wiping away tears. So we need to be heavenly minded. And I actually, sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I think about this vision again. I think of what it must be like in heaven. I mean, it was a vision that John had. And sometimes it's helpful just to shape our minds, to think, to dream about that. What was it like? You know, all the elder, all the angels around the throne and around the elders and these four living creatures, and they bow down with their faces on the ground. What was that like? And then somebody came and tapped him on the shoulder and said, who are these robed in white and where'd they come from? Oh, the elder said, these are those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones who were the martyrs. They died for the faith. And therefore, they're forever before the throne of God, praising Him all day long. And the one who's seated on the throne protects them. Oh, Jesus protects them. We used to pray for our kids. We could never protect them enough. Sooner or later, they're going to get on a bike and go out of the yard. Sooner or later, they're going to get on a car and drive it. You know, you can't protect them a lot. But the one who's seated on the throne will protect them. Well, let's drill down on this vision. Many languages, repeat after me, many languages, one lamb, no tears. You got it. So this is a remarkable vision that's fulfilled from the commandment in Matthew 28. Here's a vision that will challenge us and move us forward in our lives, in our Christian life. In heaven, every ethnic group in the world will be represented. Think of what a shock it was for John to see Bataks from Sumatra, Bantus from East Africa, Hakka Chinese and Hokkien Chinese, German Jews and Tayals from Taiwan, and he saw Swedish Americans. Okay. And he saw Mam and Akai people from Guatemala. This inclusion of all these ethnic groups only happens, listen carefully, by intentional mission work. It doesn't happen naturally. So if we're going to heaven where all those people are included, we've got to start doing that right now. We have to show interest in other cultures. We have to be curious about people who are different. We have to seek out those who are different and build bridges. Why? Because this vision of heaven doesn't happen naturally. Ever since the fall, we have all become insecure and tribal. We find our identity with people just like us. And it is a work to get beyond that, to be sanctified in such a way that we begin to develop Jesus' love for diverse cultures and languages. Jesus just loves the diversity of languages and cultures and races. If he didn't love it, he wouldn't have made us this way. He created this world. All birds are not alike. Did you notice that? And all people are not alike. And all trees are not alike. And that's beautiful. And heaven's going to be beautiful. Because it's going to include all of those different people. But it only happens by intentional missionary work. And what that means is we have to develop that curiosity and pray that God would take away our comfort, our need for comfort of being people just like ourselves. And that God would do this with our hearts. Where we're just so excited to meet somebody from another culture. We take lifts and taxis quite a bit. I do a lot of traveling. And I've never had a Lyft driver in Boston who was born in the United States. North Africa, Albania, Greece, Ghana. Apparently, it's a great place for immigrants to start. And so my first question is, oh, where were you born? About half of the ones in Boston are from Albania. So I say, oh, are you Muslim or Orthodox? Because that's the choice. And they usually say Muslim. And I say, oh, really? Have you read the Old Testament? Oh, I don't really read much of that. Oh, well, it's a sacred book for Muslims. And one ride we were taking, my wife was in the car, and I asked the chap if he'd read the Gospels. Oh, no, I just the Quran. I said, oh, but for Muslims, Jesus is a prophet, and his birth is a miraculous birth. Have you read about Jesus' birth? Oh, no, no, no. So we start talking about a good Muslim should read the Gospels. And he says, oh, that's a good idea. He said, I said, you should read the Gospel of Mark. And Nancy said, well, I think you should start with Matthew. I said, no, Matthew starts with genealogy, so we'll start with Mark. And he says, well, actually, I listen to Psalms sometimes when I'm charging my car in the morning. He had an electric car. He would get a cup of coffee, literally, and listen to the Psalms on YouTube. So I said, there's an app that you can download the Bible and you could listen to Jesus' words. So literally, I'm getting the suitcases out of the car, getting ready to, you know, pay him and give a tip. And Nancy has his phone and is downloading the Bible app on our Muslim driver's phone. So I just love different cultures. And when I find somebody from a different country, study other countries, because this is intentional. That kind of interest and curiosity and joy in other cultures is necessary for this to be fulfilled. So how about some stories about this? I've been blessed to have been involved in training cross-cultural missionaries in Singapore, Pittsburgh, Pasadena, and now at Gordon-Conwell. Una Cho is one of our professors. I hired her out in California, and then I brought her to Gordon-Conwell in Massachusetts because she's so good. She's a Canadian-Korean who studied Russian linguistics in Russia, and then she and her husband planted a church in Kazakhstan, and now she lives in Boston and is teaching Korean classes in Korea. That's intentional cross-cultural missionary work. The church that I pastored in Singapore, Covenant, was a sending church, very mission-minded. They sent Chinese missionaries to reach Chinese in Fiji. And they sent a Chinese woman to reach Muslims in Senegal. And then also to reach Canadians in Vancouver. So intentionally cross-culture. That means that their vision is on heaven. If heaven's going to be like this, we've got to get moving. Mok Wai Mong and Mi Wa were two of my students in Singapore. English speakers, ethnic Chinese, went to Cambodia to reach the Khmer in Phnom Penh. Nicole Rim is one of our people who does our website. You should check it. It's a great website for Gordon-Conwell. She does all the artwork on that. She has a degree from RISD, Rhode Island School of Design. She is a Korean-American who attends a Cambodian church and has gone to Cambodia to help plant churches in Cambodia. So she's working with Cambodian refugees in Lynn, Massachusetts. And our seminary faculty is interesting. We have a ethnic Chinese Brazilian who speaks some Mandarin and Portuguese, and then he studied in Canada, and I think he speaks some French. We have a Romanian faculty member. We have a Korean American, a Canadian American. We have a Chinese from China. We have an Afro-Caribbean. We have a Hispanic from Mexico and a Hispanic from Puerto Rico. That's intentional. It's intentional because we are a global seminary trying to reach the world. And you don't try to reach the world by having everybody all the same ethnic group. You have to start with that kind of diversity, and then we're all sensitized to heaven. See, all this diversity and equity stuff, forget that. Think of heaven. Heaven is so much superior to anything that we do in our schools and our government. It says every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Governments will never do that. Only Christian groups are diverse. The most diverse meeting probably ever in the world was the Lausanne meeting in 2010. Why do I say that was one of the most diverse meetings ever? Because they intentionally tried not just to get representatives from every nation, but from every ethnic group. And so they didn't just get somebody from Myanmar. They got a Chin and a Kachin and a Zomi Chin, you see, and a Chinese and an ethnic Burmese. So just from that one country, they had more diversity than probably the United Nations has at most of their meetings. So the United Nations, the U.S. government, nothing is as diverse as the church. And it's whether it's the Lausanne meeting or when it's local churches in cities, you'll find that urban churches in cities are more diverse than most anything else because they're reaching the neighborhoods. The vision of this kind of inclusion is not just going, but it's also staying here and listening and paying attention. Right where we are, we connect with those who are different. It is clear that because of Jesus, we build bridges, not walls. It's because of Jesus we learn to eat strange foods. It's because of Jesus we learn new languages. It's because of Jesus we lose our cultural insecurities and having to be with our old friends, and we're constantly seeking new friends and relationships. It's because of Jesus we hold lightly to our culture as we embrace other cultures and races and classes. Today, there's another dimension to this vision. This vision resists or is the solution to racism. Every race is together, focused not on their differences, not trying to lift up their race, but bowing down before the Lamb. Keeping their eyes on Jesus keeps us together. This too is part of the heavenly vision. All peoples together in humble adoration. It doesn't come through pride or strength or courage. It comes from humility. When we bow down before Jesus, we're able to be united across all of our differences. Unity only comes through humility. Second point, one Lamb. The first one was many languages. Sorry. You could say nations, that's all right, but I said languages. Many languages, one Lamb. There are many languages in heaven, but all these people are united around one Lamb. It was overwhelming to John. This also, friends, is countercultural. We live in a culture of many religions, many gods, many truths, many paths. Here, there is one center and one alone. All the nations of the world, all of their differences, all come together and focus on Jesus Christ. If the first vision is one of mission, you have to intentionally reach out. The second vision is a vision of worship. We have to always be focused on Jesus Christ. Mission is all-inclusive. Worship is singularly focused. Isn't that interesting to think about? Mission is all-inclusive, but worship is singularly focused. Mission is to many cultures. Worship is to one Lamb. Mission goes out to reach others. Worship gathers together. Mission finds beauty in diversity. Worship finds beauty in Jesus. Mission requires you to lose yourself for others. In worship, we find our true selves in Jesus Christ. In other words, worship of the one true Lamb, Jesus Christ, makes inclusion of all nations possible and glorious. But why Lamb? Lamb is the basic image that's used of Jesus in Revelation. Did you know that? And the reason that Lamb is used over and over again, 28 times in Revelation. 4 times just in our passage it talks about Lamb. The reason for that is Lamb symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It was costly. For him to bring all of us together, to unite all of us, it wasn't like he went out with a sword and conquered. See, most great gods in the world are conquering gods with swords. I've just been studying the Celts because we went to Ireland. The Celts would go to war, don't be scandalized by this, they had these horses and they would go into war naked and they would bleach their hair and have it starched out like this and it had this big spear and they frightened people to death. That's the way they conquered, all the way from Ireland and Scotland, all the way down to Spain, all the way down to Italy, and all the way down to Greece. Galatia is named after them. They were wild and crazy people, but their god was Lug. Lug was a god of war. And most gods of the world are powerful and mighty. Our God in heaven identifies himself as a lamb that was slain from the beginning of time. He knew we were going to sin. He knew we were going to fall. And from the beginning of time, he knew he was going to send his son to die for us. And in Revelation in heaven, God is glorious. Because we know that there's no need for a son anymore. There's no need for a temple because Jesus is present. And his glorious light lightens us in heaven. Okay? But he's identified as the Lamb, the one who is sacrificed. No life for us unless the death of him. All the nations of the world, at least representatives from all the nations and languages, but they're all focused on the Lamb. There are not multiple lambs or lords. There is only one Lamb, only one Lord, and one place of worship, and that's at the foot of the throne of the Lamb. The message is clear. Jesus in Revelation is held up as the victorious one and the only sacrifice for sins in the world. We need a Savior. We all, find our center in Jesus Christ, the one for the many. All the nations are offered the same overabundance of grace and beauty and love. And that love has a name, Jesus. This may be the hardest teaching, the passage for people in the West today, but it's the key teaching. I can't tell you the number of people I've witnessed to who say, well, you know, that's your God or that's your belief, but we have our gods and we have our beliefs, as if humans all have different gods. We're all human. There's something that unites us. And what unites us is that we have one Creator, one Savior, one God. But that's hard for our people in the West to accept. We must have more minority candidates, people say, more Hispanics, African Americans. For the Christian, it is far, far more precious and fundamental to believe in one God. It is because Jesus is on the cosmic throne that we must work to include all people from all nations of the world. It is because Jesus is on the cosmic throne that diversity is not an end in itself. Diversity is not an ideology. It is a theology rooted in Jesus Christ. It is based in the identity of God who created all of the nations and of Jesus who redeemed all of the nations and the Holy Spirit who was poured out in Acts 2 for all of the nations. Diversity of cultures in worship of the Lamb is life and health and peace and justice. It is the redemption of the world. So here is where the Christian will be criticized, alienated, ostracized today. The world likes that we talk about diversity, and as we see, we talk about justice and wiping away tears, and the world likes that. So the world likes the diversity, many languages, and the world likes wiping away tears, doing something good, but the world has a really hard time with Jesus as Lord. But that's the center of heaven. One Lamb. We support reaching out to all cultures and wiping away tears of injustice because Jesus is on the throne. The problem of racism and cultural tensions find their answer in the single worship of Jesus. The solitary worship of Jesus holds it all together. He is our peace. He is the only peace for the world. Sometimes Muslims and atheists know this better than we do. I had a friend from Sudan who was Muslim. His name is Daniel. And in southern Sudan, he began to have visions. And the visions were of Jesus. And Jesus would appear to him in dreams. And this happens actually quite frequently today. The last 50 years, this has been quite frequent among Muslims. Jesus appeared to Daniel and said, "Come and follow me." And he knew it must be a demon, because from his Muslim teaching, Jesus is dead. He's not alive. So this can't be Jesus. So he thought demons were plaguing him. And the dreams kept coming. I asked him how long. He says, "For 3 months. It was almost every night. I was about ready to kill myself. It was terrible. Jesus kept coming to me in my dreams." I said, "What did he do?" He says, "Well, the last night that this happened, Jesus came as this gigantic person standing in the Nile River." Now I'm thinking about this. Would God do this? He appeared to him as this giant, and Daniel was swimming in the Nile. And this is like a Japanese monster film, right? Picks up Daniel and says, "This is your last chance. Will you follow me or not? Go to Khartoum and get an Injil." That's Khartoum, and get a New Testament, an Injil. And then he put him back in the Nile River, and he woke up. He was frightened to death. My last chance. So what did he do? He got on a bus and went to Khartoum, got off the bus, didn't know what to do. Right across the street was the Sudanese Bible Society. So he walked in, and the guy behind the counter pulled out this package. There's a projector down there. Do you know there's a projector down there? Pulled out this package and says, "Here, this is for you." He says, "What is it? How much does it cost?" So he walked out. It was an Injil. He got back in the bus and went home and just started reading all the New Testament over and over again. Committed his life to Christ. His mom found out and said, "Don't you dare tell your dad." So his dad wanted to kill him because he had given up his Muslim faith to follow Jesus. For many people, it's very expensive to follow Jesus. It's costly. But in the end, Daniel became a great evangelist among Muslims in Sudan. I haven't heard from him for the last 10 years or so. But his whole life was changed around. There are many religions, many languages, many cultures, but one Lamb. His whole life came together. And now he realized who he was and what he was made for. There will be many languages, every tongue and every race and every nationality in heaven, but all will worship one God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain. Let me give you an example in history, because I'm a historian, of how important this is. One of the earliest prayers that was found in the early church is a very simple prayer. You might say, "Oh, it's, you know, the Lord's Prayer." No, it's called the Jesus Prayer. In the early church, they knew that it was very important to focus on Jesus. And the Jesus Prayer is very simple, but also it underscores humility. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a very simple thing. You see, it identifies Lord, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It places me in right situation before God, not as somebody says, "Hey, God, how did I do today? Did you like that sermon? have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all I ask. The very simple prayer in the Psalms, the simplest prayer in the Psalms, you'll find it over and over again, is save me. That's the basic prayer. Save me. Because it admits I can't do it myself. God is God and I'm not. And I'm in desperate need. Save me. So the Jesus prayer was used throughout the Middle East, in North Africa, Syria, all the way in Iran, in Greece. And it was transferred up to the Celts in Ireland. They actually know of the Jesus prayer up there by the time you get to the 6th and 7th century. I think that's significant. And for thousands of years, Orthodox pray this every day. So, the centrality of Jesus Christ, the basic prayer, probably the prayer prayed more than any prayer in the world every day, is the Jesus prayer. Did you know that? I thought it would have been the Lord's Prayer. But this is so simple, you can pray it over and over again. And it reminds you of who you are and it reminds you of who God is. Secondly, what is the basic way of thinking about spirituality in the early church? It's a very simple Latin phrase, imitatio Christi, in imitation of Christ. So what does it mean to be a Christian? In imitation of Christ. Remember the little bracelets? WWJD? All of these focus, whether it be from the Orthodox, from evangelicals, the early church, Latin, Greek, it focuses on Jesus Christ, in imitation of Jesus. I mentioned that we had just come back from Ireland, and in Ireland there's something very interesting. The prayer of St. Patrick is called St. Patrick's Lorica. Lorica is the shield that would protect you. And on the Lorica, it says, I arise today through the mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, you may have heard of this, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness, towards the Creator, I arise today. But listen to this, as it gets towards the end of the prayer. Christ, to protect me today, against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right hand, Christ on my left hand, Christ where I lie, Christ when I sit, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. You see what I'm saying? Foundational prayers for the Celts, for the early church, have all focused on Jesus Christ. History is important. Finally, no tears. No tears. In heaven, there'll be no more tears. This final vision is an ethical vision. We have a mission vision, a worship vision, and this is an ethical vision. And the ethical vision says, Christians, what is your main task in this world? Preaching the gospel and wiping away tears. It's a simple way of thinking about what we're supposed to do. Jesus came to wipe away tears. It is a vision of love. Love has a name, Jesus. I have found that life is filled with suffering. I have experienced some of that myself. I'm sure that most of us could sit down and talk for quite a while about suffering that we've experienced. We don't have to dig very deep in getting to know anybody before we find out some of the suffering they've been through. For years, I've been working on a book on Asian Christianity in the 20th century. I'm a slow writer. At every turn, from nation to nation in Asia, I'm overwhelmed by the suffering in the 20th century. It is just remarkable. I mean, think about China. Think about Vietnam. Think about India, Hindutva, Christians being persecuted left and right. I find that the 20th century was one of the worst for violence against Christians. The Christian population in the Middle East was decimated in the 20th century. Violence against Christians in Pakistan, Iran, Vietnam, Korea, China, under the Japanese in China, under the communists. Oh, there's so much more to tell about. There's so much suffering in this world. I've got another 2 pages about suffering in the world, but I don't think we need to hear it today. But in heaven, there's no suffering. And if that's what it's like, we should act like that now. So when we are around people, they say, you know, when I'm around Gil or Steve or Chris, it's like heaven. It's like heaven. Because they express the care and concern for others. You know, there's no reason this church can't continue to grow and reach more people and be so valuable in the community, in the whole city of Jacksonville, that if the city wanted to come through and put through a road or a shopping mall here, everybody would protest. Why would they protest? Don't take away that church, because that church cares about our poor and our sick and mentally challenged like nobody else. That church, that church wipes away tears. That's what that church does. Because that's what we're called to. Remember Psalm 56, verse 8. You, God, have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God knows all of your suffering. He knows it intimately. Don't forget that. He understands. But he understands so much that he wants you to accept his comfort, and then with that comfort you receive to comfort others. And to use your knowledge of suffering, of loss of a loved one, to bring healing to others. Because in heaven they will hunger no more, they will thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If today you're not sure you're moving towards heaven and wiping away tears, let me help you think about what this means. What is it that God in Scripture claims that he cares about? Where are the tears that God talks about in the Bible? Let me suggest some. When our son-in-law passed away, all of a sudden I realized my daughter is a widow. Widows are talked about in the Bible. Did you know that? And our grandsons are fatherless. The Bible's very specific in talking about that. Well, 81 times in the Bible, God talks about widows. God cares about widows. They weep. They have tears and pain that continues to linger because of finances and loneliness and the difficulties of raising children alone. Widows have tears. 60 times God mentions the fatherless or the orphan in the Bible. Because the fatherless and the orphan has special needs and handicaps. They're not a father to take care of. Over 150 times the foreigner in your land or the refugee is mentioned in the Bible. God has special concern for those who are in a sense homeless, not attached. They don't have family. Over 200 times, the poor are mentioned in the Bible. God singles them out and said, I am a God who takes care of those who can't take care of themselves. You, like me, take care of those who can't take care of themselves. God cares for these people. Each is an individual made in the image of God. He invites us to feel his suffering. God suffers with. That's called compassion. God suffers with those widows and those refugees, and the fatherless, and the poor. Jesus said, when he tells a story, when did we see you imprisoned and not visit you? When did we see you hungry and not feed you? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I have more, but I think I've gone on too long. I'll tell you another story later if you want me to, but not now because we have communion. Communion, you see, represents the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain from the beginning of time. Jesus died for us so that we could commune. We could come together. So in communion, we have Revelation 7. We come together at the Lamb. And Jesus meets us and cares for us at the communion table. So what I would like to say as a last word, when Chris comes back, I want some of you to tell him what this sermon was about. Say, Chris, Sundquist told us we have a vision for the church. Did you know that? It's many languages, and it's one lamb, and it's no tears. And you've got to start working on that, because that's what Scott Sundquist said. Okay. So would somebody tell him that when he gets back? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that you are in heaven, you rule from on high, and you care about us more than we can imagine or think. You died for us, you suffer with us, and you redeem us, and you have given us hope and a future and a vision. May we have that vision so impressed in our brains that we can't get away from it. Every morning we wake up and we look at heaven and we say, oh, look at all the people there from around the world. Oh, there's Jesus in a glorious, glorious ruling on high. Thank you, Jesus. And look at that. No tears. No tears. So, Lord, help us to be those kinds of people that others want to be around, because we bring something of that heavenly presence as we prepare for heaven. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.